So we are in week 5 of our collection on the book of James. And we started it out with week 1, not even opening up the book of James. We only talked about why the appearance of Jesus to his brother mattered so much. Why that because of that appearance, we have this book of James today. And that because the tomb is empty, we can be full. And then week 2, we only talked about James's name. We just talked about the reflection back to the Old Testament with his name really being Jacob and what that means and how important that was to the book and how it resonated with the people of faith that James was writing to. And then in week 3, we talked about what we all love to talk about, how that even in trials, we can find joy, that even in the hard times, Christ is with us. And then last week, Bill talked about the posture that we take towards Jesus and how James, what he intended to happen when you look into what he called the perfect law. And so now today, I want to start in James chapter 2 and verse 14, and this is what James writes. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye, have a good day, stay warm and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. What good is your faith? Through this collection of talks, time and time again, we have focused in on how this entire book can be summed up as, if you don't live it, you don't truly believe it. So if you believe it, you should live it. So what good is your faith? What good is my faith? How is my life any different because of the power of God in and working through me? How is your life any different, any better because of your faith journey? Unless it produces good deeds, James says it's useless. And he carries this same theme into chapter 3. Starting in verse 13, this is what he says. If you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life. Other translations say, prove it with your good life. Doing good works with the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you are bitterly jealous and there is selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying. For jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure. It is also peace-loving, gentle at all times, and willing to yield to others. It is full of mercy and the fruit of good deeds. It shows no favoritism and is always sincere. And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. So verse 13 describes this good life full of good works. So what is the good life? Philosophers have asked this question for centuries. It has to be the most philosophically asked question in all the world. Aristotle, Plato, Kant, they all have their terminology and their thinking and their belief on what the good life is. Do a simple Google search and just say, what is the good life? Thousands and thousands and thousands of opinions pop up because everybody has a blog these days and everybody can tell you what they think the good life is. But I think that Christ followers, us as believers, that we have more of a right than anyone to ask and answer this question of what is the good life. And the reason I think that is because John 10:10, Jesus himself says, I have come to give you life and give it to you abundantly. And when Jesus said those words, like that's a direct quote from the Savior of the world himself written in scripture. So if you have a fancy Bible, it's in red letters. He himself said it, and he said it to a room full of people, a gathering of people, probably not in a room, they're probably outside, a gathering of people who were very much alive. They had breath in their lungs, and these same people were actually very religious. So they understood what it meant to follow a certain set of guidelines and rules and how that affected their life. So Jesus couldn't have been talking about literal breath in your lungs when he said life. And he probably wasn't talking about a religious leaning that would produce more in your life. Jesus was talking about a kind of life, a good life that can only come from a relationship with him. And that's the life that James is referencing here. And that's the life I want. So today we're going to look at what is the good life? How do we get this good life? But before we learn what it is, we have to learn what it isn't. And James started the same way. He first tells us what it is not. And so in verse 14, he starts out by saying, "But if you are bitterly jealous and there is selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying, for jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are the opposite of the good life. They're earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind." And I love how James says, if there is jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, he doesn't say, if you say something that's selfish, or if you think something that's jealous, then that's disorder and evil of every kind. He says in your heart, because let's be honest, for those of us who are Christ followers, we're really good at faking it till we make it. We can pretend all day, oh, that's so great for them. I'll do it myself. Oh, that's so awesome that their church is growing so easily. That's so nice for them. But in my heart, why? They don't know nearly as much as we do, and they didn't even go to Bible college, and I actually have a degree, and I'm a girl, and I know how to preach. Like, okay, I mean, let's just be honest. That's jealousy and selfish ambition. And James here says, that's not it, girl. That ain't the good life. That is pride. Jealousy and selfish ambition all stem from pride. Pride is what we battle all the time, day in and day out, because our culture actually breeds narcissism. Our culture funds narcissism. Our culture celebrates narcissism. I mean, who's living their best life on social media? I am. Y'all don't see the times where my kids have lost their minds in the middle of Target, screaming at folks and me begging them to be quiet and like bribing them. Y'all don't see that stuff on Facebook. Y'all see their cute little faces and how they're angels and they're doing all these great things, because that's what we think culture wants and needs to see. That's how we get further in life. Pride tells us these things. But maybe you're sitting there and you're like, I'm not jealous. I'm actually a very kind person, and I don't have anything to be selfish about. I'm just this way. Okay, so let's talk about self-deprecation and insecurity, because those are actually pride as well. Because when pride masquerades as humility, we're flooded with insecurity. When pride masquerades as humility, all of a sudden we become overworked, overwhelmed, stressed out, strung out in every way, shape, form, or fashion, and we buy into the lies that humility tells us are true, and that's pride. Because what pride does is says, look at me, instead of look at who God is in me. Pride tells us that I need this, and I need that, and I have to go this way. But God has a purpose and plan far beyond our small little minds, far beyond what we could ever comprehend. And I know this personally firsthand because I do it. I fall victim to it all the time. Some of you may know that I have a day job on the side, I guess, but it's another full-time job where I'm a director at a nonprofit. And so I'm full-time at the church and full-time at that nonprofit. And so my life gets real chaotic real quick. And I also have two kids, and I also have an awesome husband that is a partner in all of it. So that's the best part. But I can very quickly get to the point where I think, I am not good enough. Anybody else ever been there? Have you ever said, I am not good enough? You're right, you're not. But the Christ in you is. But I can spin out of control in the tornado of pride and thinking that I need to do more, be better, say the right thing. And every once in a while, even pastors need to be pastored. And what's awesome is my pastor lives in my house with me, so there's like no escaping being pastored. And so I'll like, I'm not good enough. And he's like, that's pride. And I'm like, hey, don't pastor me, sir. Like when we're fighting, only when we're fighting enough, am I like, okay, pastor. Like when I'm mad, then it becomes like a negative thing. But he's right. Bill is so right that when I start spinning out of control, that's just pride. And that's hindering me from whatever God has. That's not the good life. That's not my best life. God has so much more. And so what I do in those moments, as I ask God, I stop and I'm like, oh man, Bill's right, God. Help me find a new rhythm. Help me find a new way of thinking, because I know that this is not what you have planned, and you're so purposeful in every single step. And what's cool is, I've learned so much through my other job that I would have never learned otherwise. I've learned about buildings and permitting, which is really cool because one day Village Heights is going to need to know about building and permitting. I've acquired these leadership skills that I wouldn't have found anywhere else. I've even more so on like a personal changing level, I've learned about intellectual disabilities. That's what our nonprofit does, is serves the intellectually disabled. And I've learned more than I would have ever learned had I not have been there. And so now I get to be a voice for a generation that is voiceless. That's amazing. And I would have never had that had I not stepped back and gone, okay, God, I'm not good enough, but I know that you are. And you've called me to something, and this is what you're doing, finding that new rhythm. Because God will always find a way to teach us in our situation in preparation for the next season. That's just how he works. But what's even better is, this is what Genesis 1:27 tells us. We'll go way back to the beginning, like day one, first thing you should know right here. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female, he created them. We were created from the beginning of time with intent to enjoy the good life. Not the easy life, but the good life. To do good and to bear good fruits. So the good life is not one that is full of pride. But let's look at what James says the good life is. Because he goes on to say in verse 17, so if you understand God's ways, prove it with your good life, with wisdom from above that is first of all pure. It is also peace-loving, gentle at all times, and willing to yield to others. It is full of mercy and the fruit of good deeds. It shows no favoritism and is always sincere. And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. So the first thing that James hits on is submissive. That the good life is submissive. Now, we've used this word over and over again throughout the generations to sometimes mean things that it's not. So submissive is not giving up. Submissive is choosing to relent, choosing to let someone go in front or something go in front, to let God's purpose usurp whatever we think is best. Now, I know it's hard to understand the term of yielding because you're probably Houstonians. So if you're a Houstonian, you think of yielding, like when you see a yield sign, you treat it the same way you treat a yellow light, where that means speed up and get in front of, right? Anybody else yield that way? That a yellow light, a yield sign means you better hit the gas and get in front of them so that you can be in front. Okay, but if you're somewhere else, like in Dallas or San Antonio or Austin, what they actually do with a yield sign is that when you're getting on a highway, it means that you slow down and you wait for someone else to pass and then you feed in behind them. That's what yielding means. So yielding is not just quitting. You don't just slam on the brakes and stop and park in the feeder road. That's not the ramp, I guess. You're not going to sit there and park. You slow down and then you take your turn. That's what it means to yield. And this same phrasing that James uses here, Matthew actually uses when he's describing Jesus's last moment on the cross. And this is what it says. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Yielded up his spirit. And then the very next voice says, and he took his last breath and died. That the last thing Jesus did before going to the tomb was he yielded up. He didn't quit. That wasn't the end of the story. He didn't give up. He made a choice to submit to God's plan beyond his current circumstances. Being submissive means choosing to trust God's eternal plan for our lives despite our current circumstances. And the same phrasing is used in one of the most famous passages of Scripture, the Lord's Prayer. Even if you've never been in church before, like you've been to a funeral, you have heard the Lord's Prayer, most likely. And in the book of Matthew, again, in chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one." And to me, I take that to mean, let us not get distracted from your purpose and yield our time, our talents, our treasures to anything or anyone but you. Don't let us fall victim to the chaotic thoughts, but teach us to submit. So James describes the good life as one that is submissive, willing to yield. And I think he's actually building on this thought, because then the next thing he says is full of mercy. So it's first submissive, and then it's merciful. And mercy is kind of a hard concept to grasp, because I am like a kind, loving person most of the time. I feel like I make good choices. But if you look around us, it seems like there's just a sea of needs. Like we can become overwhelmed by all of the wrong and all of the injustice and all of the needs that need to be met. People that are homeless, people that are hungry, people that are tired, people that are trafficked, all these different things that need to be met, we can get overwhelmed. And so where does mercy come into this? How do we have mercy and like still manage to have a day job? Like how do we have mercy and still have time to eat? What does that look like? Well, James uses mercy again in chapter 5. And we're going to look at that portion of scripture later. But I just want us to learn today what mercy looks like. Like, where does it come from? What does it mean for our lives? And in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "We give great honor to those who endure under suffering. For instance, you know about Job." And so James is talking to a group of people who would have very much known everything that was in the Old Testament. They were very Jewish in their nature, and so they would have known all about the life of Job and how he lost everything, and yet was a man of great endurance. You see how the Lord was kind to him at the end, for the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy. And so if we think back to what we read in Genesis, we're created in the image of God, then we have the capacity to also be full of mercy. But mercy isn't meeting every need. Mercy is understanding God-appointed needs and how we are equipped to handle them. That in our willingness to yield, we can hear God strategically placing us for a purpose and a time and a moment. And you see, we're not just doing this like study in the book of James and like Bill and I are just learning enough for the sermons and teaching it to you guys and then we're going home. Like we're doing this study too. Like we're doing it before you and then bringing what we've learned to you so that we can all grow from it. So this has been changing me just as much as I hope it's been changing you. And so there was a day where I was praying and I was talking to God about mercy and I'm like, okay, God, like what does that look like in my life? Like is there an area where I'm not being merciful? Is there an area where I can show more mercy? Like, what does that look like reflected in my life just as a follower, not even as a pastor, like just as being like a good human? What does that look like? So God and I had a long conversation about it, and I didn't get any answers, and I was like, oh, okay. So about an hour or so later, Gage, our 7-year-old, and I were We went to HEB, and if you've ever gone to HEB with kids, it's really cute. They do this thing where they give them buddy bucks, and they're like these little, you know, like fake-looking dollars that have the HEB guy on it. And then they go over to this little machine that's essentially training kids to go to Vegas, which is awesome. It looks like a little slot machine, and they put their little dollar in, and they push their button, and I'm like, yeah, big money, no whammies. And then I like scrolls through, and they're either an instant winner or they get points. So, you know, HEB loves parents, and so they partner with us in that so that we can, like, threaten our kids all the way through HEB. Do you want to get buddy bucks? You better act up. You know, so we get to the end, and it's customary that HEB gives them 3 buddy bucks. And so it's just Gage and I together, and we go, and we check out, and we get in the line for the buddy buck situation Vegas thing. And there's another mom in front of me, and she has 2 little girls with her, and they're as cute as can be. I'm always jealous of moms with little girls and their cute little dresses and their bows because boys are just gross. And so it's, you know, I'm like, oh, they're so cute. Well, then the youngest little girl, who was seemed much like our youngest little boy, starts losing her mind. And I'm like, girl, may the odds be ever in your favor. I see you. But I don't do anything about it. Like, I don't intervene. I just see it happening and then feel bad for her. And I'm like, way to go, super mom, in my mind. Well, Gage sees the same thing happening, and he's standing there with his 3 little fake dollars, and he walks over to the little girl, and he bends down like he's so much bigger than she is. You know, she's literally like 5 or 6, so they're almost the same height, and he bends down. He says, I'm sorry you're having a rough day. And so I hear that. I'm like, oh, my God, that is so sweet. And he goes, here you go. Have one of my buddy bucks, and gives it to her. And what's really funny is the little girl, much like our little boy, would have, she went, ah! Thank you. Like, it was like a switch. And I was like, you faker. It's a good thing you're cute. So the mom, of course, turns, and she's amazed. And she said, you are raising a great man. And on the inside, I'm like, I know. And on the outside, I was like, thank you so much. And in that moment, God was like, that's what mercy looks like. And I was like, whoa. You didn't even show me what it looked like in my life. You let me see what it looks like in his life. That God puts us in positions and times when we don't plan for it, we don't expect it, but we're equipped and able to meet the need. We don't have to give all of our buddy bucks away to all the kids in the whole store, but there's one right there that we can help. And that's what mercy looks like. Being willing to yield, slowing down long enough to listen and hear what God is saying, and then being willing to just say yes. God goes, here's a situation. You want to help me out? Okay, I can do that. I can be there in that moment. If we allow mercy to overwhelm us, we've decided to take on God's responsibility instead of our own possibility. But in yielding, when we slow down and listen, God will give us the opportunities to show mercy. It's just our job to say yes. So James describes the good life as one that's submissive, one that's merciful, and then he kind of rounds out the whole pyramid by saying it's one that is fruitful, one that is full of the fruits of good deeds. Full of the fruits of good deeds. Because you see, whatever we plant is what will grow. So if we're planting mercy and good deeds, we'll get to see the fruits of that. We'll get to see fruit spring up out of darkness where we once planted goodness and mercy and love. That's actually where Village Heights, that whole concept, is where we get our mission statement from. That when we say faith compelling love, love compelling faith, we believe that our faith in Christ should compel us to love people in such a way that they will be overwhelmed and compelled back to that same faith. It's the same thing that James is talking about. If you actually believe it, then you should be living it. If you actually believe that there is a good life for you that only comes from a relationship with Christ, then it should be reflected out of you and into the world around you. In John chapter 15, this is Jesus talking again, the Savior of the world, and he gives us a commandment. So I think we should listen. And this is what he says. You didn't choose me, I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit. Not fruit that rots, not fruit that spoils, that falls off the tree and nobody picks it up and eats it. Lasting fruit, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask for using my name. This is my command. Love each other. That's how we get to experience the good life, as we give it all away. We love each other. Being merciful is not always fun. It's not always comfortable. But being willing to yield says, I'm more worried about your plan than my comfort. I'm more worried about opportunities to love than I am about opportunities to gain on my own. And one of the easiest ways that we can love people, one of the easiest ways, one of the most simplest concepts to grasp in loving people is creating opportunities for them to experience that same good life that we have. That same good life that James talks about is inviting them into this experience, inviting them into this journey. But much like James says, you can't just see somebody and say, have a great day, stay warm, eat well, and then do nothing about it. At Village Heights, we're not going to tell you to create opportunities for your friends to come into a faith in Jesus and not give you the opportunity. So you have homework today. Easter is coming. I don't know if y'all know it, but I'm a pastor of a church, and I know that Easter's coming. It's like, you know, kind of the whole day that like we're here for is Easter. Easter is coming, and this is your house. You are part of this family. And so what we do as part of a family is we bring in guests. So Bill actually has some Easter invitations that are already in an envelope and little note cards that he's going to give to each of you. Now, if it were us sitting in the audience and listening to this message, as a couple, we would do one, because who are we kidding? Bill's handwriting should never be on a handwritten card. Like, if you ever get a handwritten card from Bill, bring it to me and I will translate it for you. The man should have been a doctor. So, like, you can do this as a couple. You can do it as individuals. You can get a couple of friends. You have a mutual friend, whatever. But take these, and what I want you to do is take that note card and write something down on it. Hey, I visited this church for the first time today, and they said some crazy stuff. I think you are just crazy enough to fit in. You should come and hang out with them. Or, I've been going to this church for 3 years, and this is the life change that's happened in me. I started giving. I started serving. And now God has done these things in my life. Write it down on a card. Make it personal. Make it something impactful. And then slide it in there with that Easter invitation. Seal it. Address it to somebody. Put a stamp on it, drop it in the mail. Now, if they're people like me, they will be super excited. Like, I love getting mail, not bills, like catalogs, junk like that, but like cards, wedding invitations. I get so excited. I nerd out hard over paper stock and like if it's good paper or not good paper, like the print, you know. I love getting mail, handwritten mail. Who does that anymore? Like, how fun is that? But even more so, they will love a personal invitation into this good life. They may not even fully understand that that's what they're being invited into. It may just seem like they're being invited to come for Easter, and that's fine. But I promise you, if you'll get them here, we'll tell them about Jesus. It's going to happen, and it's going to be awesome. Our Easter services are going to be, let me say, they're going to be very, very cool. Okay, I'm just telling you right now. It's going to be awesome. You should bring somebody. But that's what we do, is create opportunities for people to hear about Jesus, to experience that love. There's actually someone that goes to our church now that this time last year was not going to our church. And that person was invited to the crawfish boil. And they came to the crawfish boil, and they liked the crawfish boil, and they thought we were kind of okay, and then they never came to church. And that was fine. But since then, they've seen us a couple times. They've got to know us a little bit more. The people that originally invited them kept inviting, and now they come to our church almost every single Sunday. And that's amazing. That's why we do what we do. Yeah, we like crawfish. Yeah, we like Lights in the Heights. Yeah, we like White Linen Night. We like doing fun stuff in the neighborhood. We like, hopefully, this egg hunt that we're doing. Hopefully, it doesn't kill us. We like those things, but they're all opportunities to create a seat at the table for someone else to enjoy the good life that God has given us, the good life that sinners around other people. So that's what we're going to do. That's your homework for today. It's simple in execution, maybe a little emotional in output, but let's do it together. Bill and I actually mailed out, we did not handwrite them, but we mailed out 400 Easter invitations this week. So if 400 people show up, y'all better be ready to stand up and give them your seat because it's going to happen. But we're excited about this season and all that God is doing in each one of us, how he's growing us and shaping us through this letter of James's, and how we are being challenged to be more like God. I've loved our discussion in Villages, especially this last week, about how you can't have faith and not have works, that the two go hand in hand, that because we are believing it, we are living it, and it reflects in our good life. So let's pray. Jesus, we love you, and we are overwhelmingly thankful for all that you do to challenge us and change us and shape us to be more like you. Thank you for the people in our lives that you have placed so strategically. And God, as we reach out to them, give us wisdom and creativity in the words that we speak. And God, let it be a blessing to the hearer, because ultimately all we want to do is enjoy and experience this good life, not an easy life, not an okay life, not an everything works out perfectly life, but a good life in you that others around us can enjoy too. So God, thank you for these moments and these messages that you are giving to us to make us more like you. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.